that is sure, that is true, Lord God, that promised us a Redeemer to save us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, your perfect Son of God, eternally your Son, eternally God, who took on flesh and became the propitiation for our sins, the only one who could satisfy the payment due for our sins. And we thank you, Father, that in dying for us, Lord God, upon the cross at Calvary, in the grave those 3 days, Lord God, that he was resurrected in power, as we have just proclaimed through song today, as the gospel proclaims, as we will see shortly, Lord God. Father, we thank you for the power that we see in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope and the promise that it gives to us who are in Christ, that we too will have eternal life, that these mortal bodies will give way to immortality at some point in the future, Lord God, that day in which you have determined already. I thank you for that, Father, that promise, that hope that we have, because we trust you in your word, Lord God. And we pray for those who may be present or who may be viewing from home, who have never come into that understanding of saving faith, recognizing that they are lost in their sins apart from Jesus Christ, that they must repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from their sins, turning to you, Lord God. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourselves, that they too would find the freedom that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 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 I invite you to be seated, and if you would, open up to your copy of God's Word. We are sermon 2 in our study of the book of Romans. And this is one of the greatest theological undertakings, for sure in my ministry, but absolutely the greatest theological treatise, I believe, that we have in Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's all from God. It's all perfect. It's all useful for teaching, correction, for reproof and training and righteousness. But the book of Romans, as Chuck mentioned, Paul writing, most likely this is the first word from an apostle that these in the West received. We know this was the seventh epistle, the seventh New Testament book that had been written, the sixth of Paul's books in his writing timeline, but the first that was written directly to the West, and with just such a width and a breadth, a depth of gospel-centeredness. It's just head and shoulders above so many of his other writings. But again, not to diminish them, just to elevate this great treatise, if you will, defending the gospel of God. It is unique in that stance, in that it is so full, so rich. And again, Romans is about the gospel. It's purely about the gospel. It's about the power of God for salvation and sanctification that would lead to our ultimate glorification. Amen. So it doesn't just tell us how to be saved. It tells us how to grow and mature and walk with Christ. It tells us how the gospel is good for our being justified and made right with God. And it tells us how that same gospel is enough to make us become more like Christ. And so that's the great undertaking that we have bid off here, and that we'll just seek to carry out until either Jesus comes or we get through this book. Amen. And so I hope that Jesus comes back before we get done, because that means he comes back sooner rather than later. Amen. And so I hope that you would agree that to live is Christ, as Paul said, and to die is gain. So to be with Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. And yet, while we're here, we are to be gospelers. Amen. And that means that we are to be people who are about the gospel message and who tell others about the gospel message. And sometimes that's easier than others, granted. But this is what we should study. This is that in which we should show ourselves approved. Amen. This is that which we should seek to graduate with 110 score. Amen. And I know if you're like me, I know a whole lot of stuff about a whole lot of things that don't really matter. And I can tell you about comic books. I can tell you about song lyrics. Now, I'm not as good as J.B. Avin over here with song lyrics, but I can hold my own for a while about song lyrics, especially from the 80s, okay? But in the grand scheme of things, those things are not really helpful at all. We may win a few rounds of Trivial Pursuit, but this life apart from Christ is indeed a trivial pursuit, amen? And it's the gospel that centers us. It's the gospel that helps us to endure the great problems of this life. And I don't just mean the arrows of the evil one that come our way. I mean our own lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and our own boastful pride of life. I'm my own biggest enemy. And you are too. Not my enemy, but your own, right? And so it's this gospel that we need. It's this gospel that keeps us centered and focused in it. And again, it helps us to endure. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And so I want to just say, I would encourage you, if you haven't already began to take notes, some of you I know listen and then write stuff down later, and that's great. Me, I have to listen while I write. Writing helps me to listen better. That's just how my mind works. And so I would encourage you to take notes, not because what I have to say is so important, but because God's word is important. And there are going to be three key points, Lord willing, that we'll get through today. Right? That's a pretty long introduction already, so we'll see. But three key points that we plan on getting through. And if you are a kid and have one of the kids' pages, you have a spot for all three of these major points. And so, kiddos, I'm going to encourage you to. I've seen some of your notes. Some of you take better notes than I do. And I'm going to encourage you to keep doing it because that helps us all to remember God's word. And we can use these things to share with others. And so I'm going to try to be very intentional about making sure that you get these blanks, kiddos, all right? Because I saw your handout today, and I'm like, man, that's better than the note sheet that the adults have. And so if you're an adult, you may want to ask a kid to grab one of those, all right? So they're good. So we're talking today about God's gospel. Our focus today is verses 2 through 6, really focusing in on 2 through 4. We may have to pick up 5 and 6 next week, but that's okay. We're not in a race here. But we're going to see that God's eternal gospel is about Jesus, and it's accomplished by Jesus. It's about Him fully, and it's accomplished by Him fully. We do not make the gospel work. We are to be messengers of the gospel, but the gospel's about and accomplished by Jesus. And that's really the main focus of this section today. So if you would, let's look at the first of these three things I hope to highlight today in our text before us. We saw last week that Paul was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. This is the eternal gospel of God. And it's this gospel which he promised beforehand through the prophets in his holy scriptures. And it concerns the Son, as we'll see here in just a moment. But I want you to see first the prediction of this good news. That's your first blank, kiddos. The prediction. And if you need to know how to spell it, ask your neighbor or look on the screen, all right? Don't get me to lie to you, okay? I'll have to read it off that back monitor, which thankfully it's really big, so I can see it really good today. But the prediction of the good news. Remember, gospel is the good news, right? That's the good news that we're talking about. And so Paul, a slave called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. And it's this gospel which he what? Promised beforehand, meaning God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit. So what we see from the Bible, particularly here, the defense Paul begins to make, right out of the gate, he hits gospel. He says, this is who wrote you this letter, me, Paul, right? That's what he's saying. Because again, they didn't write, dear Brooks, yada, 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 you know, in Christ, Kevin, or love Kevin, or what, you know, I wouldn't write that to Brooks necessarily. But I mean, I love you in Christ, my brother, but you know what I'm saying. They put who it's from right out of the gate. And so Paul does that, and then he immediately hits the gospel. The gospel is promised. It's proclaimed, and we see that from the very beginning. And in fact, from Genesis to Malachi, right? Or if you don't know who Malachi is, maybe you look at his name and you say Malachi, because that's what it looks like, right? Like a kolachi, it looks like Malachi, doesn't it, Lane? But you see from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of Malachi, the message is the gospel that was promised from God. And we see that, like in 3:15 of Genesis, The word says, I will put enmity. This is God speaking, right, to Adam, to Eve, and even to the serpent. He's going to pronounce judgment, but he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, meaning you, O devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the proto-evangelion, or the proto-evangelion, the gospel in advance. It's the promise from the very beginning of man's problem. When man falls into sin, God offers the solution, and he looks ahead to the virgin birth of his son. All the way back, we see this promise. In fact, looking back at the promise of the gospel is what led the pastor and commentator William Hendrickson to say this. He said, quote, the old is by the new explained, the new is in the old contained, the new is in the old concealed, the old is by the new revealed. He's talking about Old Testament and New Testament. And what he's very careful to make sure we understand is that the New Testament doesn't undo the Old Testament. It doesn't change the meaning of the Old Testament. It illuminates the Old Testament to us. And we're talking about that in our meta-narrative study, looking at how the storyline of Scripture, that big story of salvation, progresses. And we're reminded as we look at the gospel, and Paul takes them back to the Old Testament. And in fact, we'll see, I think it's around 60, I can't remember if it's 65, 67, somewhere or mid-60s, he makes references to the Old Testament. There are some 60 plus direct quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Romans alone. Paul does it throughout his writings, but just in the book of Romans, some 65 or 66, 67 places that he directly quotes and refers back to the Old Testament. And so what we need to see, this prediction of these prophecies, right, that point to the good news, shows us that there's one and only one true gospel. There's always been one and only one true gospel. The gospel was first announced to Adam and Eve there in Genesis 3:15. It was believed by Abraham. And remember, the book of Hebrews tells us that it was Abraham who believed God, and it was credited. It was placed into his account, righteousness. So he believed, just like we must believe, by grace through faith. He believed in the Messiah who was coming. We believe in the Messiah who came and is coming again. Amen? And we must continue to believe this same message. It was recorded by Moses. And in fact, the giving of the law showed humanity the shortcomings of our works, showed that we could not possibly keep the law. We needed grace. We needed the gospel of God. And so we see that from the writings where Moses recorded the law. It was pictured in the Levitical system, showing that blood must be spilt. Blood had to be shed to cover over sin. And it couldn't be our blood. It had to be the blood of a perfect sacrifice. This message was cherished by David. It was foretold by Isaiah. It was announced by Ezekiel and the other prophets. We learn in this verse 2, that the gospel that is proclaimed in the New Testament is the very gospel that was promised in the Old Testament. It's not gospel 2.0. It's the same gospel. And the New Testament simply affirms the Old Testament prophecies and promises that there is only one way of salvation. In fact, we know here, I know we know this to be factual, that anybody and everybody who has been saved or who will be saved is only saved by Jesus Christ. Amen? No one has earned their way. No one has done enough good things that they balance out the divine scales of justice. No, our sins make that completely impossible. There is no way that any of us could do enough good to outweigh the bad. We're born with it, and because of the fact that we're human, we engage in it. Right? We come by it as a descendant of Adam, and we come by it because of our own self. Our own self. The lust of the eyes, again, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. But anyone and everyone who has been saved by grace alone through faith alone. That's the message that was re-announced by the reformers. It's the same message that we proclaim today. We cannot earn grace. Grace would be undone if it was dependent upon our earning it. And so the Old Testament says that Messiah is coming. The four Gospels said he's here. The book of Acts describes him and proclaims him. The epistles explain him. And the book of Revelation declares he's coming back. Amen? But it's all gospel focused. It's all gospel oriented. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire gospel rests upon the study and the sturdy foundation of the Old Testament concerning the promised Messiah. Prophesied about, written about, declared, and proclaimed, we see that Jesus was to be born the seed of a woman in Genesis 3:15 we just read about. He would be of the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. The seed of Isaac, Genesis 21. The son of David, Psalm 132. He would be born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7. Born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. He would be adored by the great people of the earth, Psalm 72. That means kings and queens. A prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. Over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, we see the proclamation of Messiah. Jesus, the one and only way of salvation. And just to make sure we get it, the New Testament repeats it over and over. Like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12, where the Apostle Peter writes, concerning this salvation, he writes in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been declared to you, through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. 1 Peter 1, 10, 11, and 12. Peter is saying the angels can't even grasp hold of this. The gospel's not for them, it's for us. It's for humanity. Christ didn't become an angel to save angels. He became a man to save humanity. Amen? Luke 24, 27 says this, then beginning with Moses, this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as he walked on that Emmaus road. He's talking to some of the former or some of his followers and they're going and they're confused, they're perplexed. Christ has died. They don't understand. They thought he was the one who would save them. And Jesus then, beginning with Moses, verse 27 says, and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Now, at that time, all they had was the Old Testament. And so Jesus declared himself from the Old Testament. And so the predictions of the gospel are laid there. And they're laid bare for anyone who would look. Anyone who would have eyes to see and ears to hear. But that brings us then not just to the prediction, but now we move on and see the person of this good news. The person of this good news. Look at verse 3. The prophets in the Holy Scriptures, not just telling us prophecy kind of stuff out in this vague void reality, but very specific things concerning the Son. Concerning the Son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, we began to see. According to the Spirit of holiness in verse 4. But we see the person, that's blank number 2, kiddos, the person of the good news. The good news is not about you. The good news is not about me. The good news is not about religion. The good news is about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. Now, we're the benefactors of that, obviously. Thank God. But the good news is about Jesus. We see, firstly, his humanity, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Hey, do me a favor. This just occurred to me. Turn back to Matthew. And if you're in Romans, just go to your left. Matthew's the first of the New Testament books that we have. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And look at verse 1 beginning. Now, we're not going to read all of this. And there's a good reason for that. Do you see what this is? This is one of those areas that we typically skip over when we read, right? This is those genealogies. This is all those names. And we wonder, what in the world are these things in the Bible for? Why is this so important? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one is it shows us, and specifically Matthew writing to the Jewish audience, okay? He was a Jew. He's writing to the Jews. He's writing to show them definitively that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that they had hoped for. And not just some generic Messiah, because there were a lot of people that claimed to be the Messiah in the first century. But he is the one who rightly fulfills all the requirements. And specifically here, he lays out this genealogy centered on Abraham all the way down. We see down through David. He's showing that this is the one and only one who can fulfill the promise of sitting on a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem, in a literal kingdom. He's showing that this Jesus meets those requirements. He is of David. He can be considered David 2.0, if you will. But there is no gospel 2.0. But Jesus is the ultimate descendant of David. And in fact, he is alone can be prophet, priest, and king, the way the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to. It didn't have to have, you're not going to need a Levitical system. Although I believe there will be sacrifices in the future millennial kingdom, but they're pointing to the reality that the Jews missed. We can explain that in our Wednesday night studies and see why that's necessary. But the requirement of blood has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone, prophet, priest, king. He meets that requirement. And as the descendant of David, the seed of David, he alone meets that requirement. It's Jesus. So we see his humanity. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. If you want to jot this down, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we read this, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he came, Paul tells us in Galatians. He lived a sinless life, keeping the law like humans could not do. He alone could do that. He kept the law perfectly. And he does so, it says, in the fullness of time. He came at just the right time. Jesus came right when it had always been predicted and promised. He came. And he alone could fulfill the law so that we could be adopted as sons. No one could be saved apart from Jesus Christ. No one. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now this gets twisted today out of lust and pride and selfishness. People in more, charismatic communities declaring and decreeing and declaring that we're supposed to be prosperous financially. And they use this verse wrongly. That is not at all what this is speaking of. This means that God, immortal, eternal God, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He took on flesh. God can't die, so Jesus added a second nature, a human nature to himself that he might die and pay for our sins. That's what Paul is talking about. He became poor that we might become rich. He humbled himself by becoming human that we might be redeemed in our humanity. Amen? And become sons and daughters of God. That's what the person of Jesus Christ is all about. And that's why the good news is about Jesus Christ, the person. We see, secondly, not just his humanity, but his titles. Look what Paul says there in verse 3. Look what he says concerning his son, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He goes on to tell us in verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So his titles, Jesus, it means Yahweh saves. Jesus, Savior from sin. That's what his name means. Christ is the same word as Messiah. Christ from the Greek, Messiah from the Hebrew. But they both mean the anointed king. They're longing for that anointed one who would set them free. The Jews in the first century misunderstood. They were looking for political overthrow of Rome. But God had something greater, something grander in mind. Not just overthrowing a political system, but overthrowing sin and death. Amen? I mean, political systems come and go. Ultimately, one will come and it alone will stand. Daniel's prophecies in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 make that very clear, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will come and crush all earthly kingdoms. And in that day, there will be one. Amen? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One who flexes and exercises sovereignty. And that is Jesus Christ. And so his title then, Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord. That ideal of lordship speaks to deity. So he's saying he is God. He's saying he is sovereign. And that brings us to this third point. We see not just his humanity, not just his titles, but we see that he is God. We see his deity here. Paul, out of the gate, lays the foundation of the gospel wholly on Jesus Christ. Wholly on Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and proved by his death, burial, and resurrection that he is, in fact, the one and only Son of God. John Calvin said, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. To move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel, end quote. You don't graduate from the gospel. We don't go to deeper things theologically than the gospel. The gospel is the deep end of the pool, amen? The gospel is an ocean that we cannot drink dry. The gospel. Bruce Ware, in his book, The Man Christ Jesus, he wrote this, the atoning death of Christ was only efficacious because Jesus, who died for our sin, was a full and integral human being. Efficacious, he's saying, it only worked, right? It only satisfies the wrath of the Father because he was a full and integral human being. He continues, now granted, he had to be more than merely a man to die for our sins, to be sure. He had to be the God-man for the atonement to be efficacious, for it to work. But while he had to be more than a mere man, he could not have been less than fully a man, end quote. And folks, sometimes sadly, even in our churches, we forget that Jesus took on flesh. Oh, we'll talk about it at Christmas and Easter, right? You have to, you can't get around it. But we act as if he is so far beyond humanity. And in a sense, we're right, he is, because he is the God-man. But we cannot minimize the fact that he took on flesh, and that he was 100% God, 100% man. Both of those things come together in Jesus Christ. And only because of that are we saved. Amen? Only because of that can we be saved. And so we see then the prediction, right, of the gospel. We see the person of the gospel, the person of the good news. And finally, we see the power of the good news. And so I want you to look at verse 4, if you would. Talking about Jesus, the Son, the seed of David, he said, this one who was designated as the Son of God. How? In power, according to, right? Let me back up. In power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the prediction points to Jesus. The person is Jesus. The power is the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus coming and dying on a cross, huge deal for us, obviously. But it would have meant nothing if he only died and was buried and that was it in the story. But the resurrection is the capstone of our faith. It's the resurrection of Jesus that proves that he was more than a man. He was more than just one of many so-called messiahs in the first century. That he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, eternal God, takes on flesh, becomes the God-man in order to redeem us of our sin problem. And the resurrection then is the power. He was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit. And we could look at that a few ways, and it's interpreted a few ways, or sometimes that phrase is just kind of glossed over in many of the commentaries. But in power, the Holy Spirit gave us the Old Testament, all the prophecies, all the predictions, just like in the New Testament. So we see the Word of God according to the Spirit of God being used by people of God in order to proclaim Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? That's the same thing we do today. And so the power of the gospel isn't us, and it's certainly not our presentation. My presentation falls way short of perfection most always. The power is the gospel itself. Amen? And so God takes imperfect people, and he uses the gospel to do perfectly extraordinary things. The dead coming to life. People act like there are great miracles that we do, and that us, you know, folks today who don't believe that we can do miracles and signs and wonders like the apostles and prophets could, because we can't. But there are people who say that we have weak faith and we don't know the full gospel, right? You ever see those signs? We're a full gospel church. That's nonsensical. The full gospel is Jesus Christ. That's it. There's nothing greater. What miracle could be greater than I was once lost, but now I'm found? Amen. What miracle could be greater than I was dead and He made me alive? There's nothing greater than that. Nothing. That is the good news of the gospel, and the power is the resurrection. So we see a couple places, like in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we see this. The Apostle John writing. Remember, the Apostle John was the last of the apostles to die. He was the one who walked longest in his earthly temple, right? His earthly body with Jesus Christ. You remember when Peter said, what about him? You remember after when Jesus was restoring Peter, he's correcting him and restored him to ministry. And he said, well, what about John? Peter's always making some kind of excuses, putting his foot in his mouth. And I'm very grateful for that. That makes me feel better about my own self, right? It should. I mean, the apostles were just people too. But none of us are perfect. And Peter demonstrates that so beautifully. But he points to John and says, what about him? And I love that intriguing thing that Jesus says. If I want to keep him alive until I return, what is that to you? You serve me. Peter's trying to, you know, whatever he's doing, he's being Peter. But John did live the longest. And he sees the glory of God coming in his word. And John actually got to see Jesus in glory. He, unlike anyone else in the New Testament, except for the Apostle Paul, and we're not sure because Paul said, I can't even tell you the things I saw, right? But John was able to tell what he saw, not just about the future, but he saw Jesus in resurrected glory and power. He saw him with unveiled glory. In fact, remember, I can't help but go forward to the book of Revelation when John is writing and everyone was crying because there was no one worthy to take that seven-sealed scroll and open it. And then all of a sudden he looks up and he sees one looking like a lamb that had been slain. And he comes and takes the scroll and opens the scroll. That's Jesus Christ. Amen? And John beheld him in his glory, just like Jesus had told Peter. John got to see that. And now, since John's gone on to be with the Lord, he's seeing it in a way that we can't fathom. We just can't understand. And one day, we who are in Christ will begin and be able to begin to just catch a glimpse and understand. And I think that's why eternity is so long. It's going to help us to really begin to understand just who God is. I mean, the Bible is perfect and it's everything we need for life and godliness. But this is like the front porch of knowing God. Amen? It's all that we need to understand salvation. Yes, certainly. And how to become holy, certainly. But I think eternity is going to be so wonderful because we're going to get to know God. Unhindered, unfiltered. I long for that day, but it's only possible because of the power of the resurrection. So the Jews then said to him, John 2:18 and following, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? They're questioning Jesus. He's beginning to perform miracles to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. Miracles served a purpose. He's the messenger of God. He's demonstrating that through his miracles. But then Jesus is going to say, he's going to point to his greatest feat at that point. Jesus answered them and said, destroy the sanctuary and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build the sanctuary. They're looking at the earthly sanctuary. And you'll raise it up in only 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, listen, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, the power of the gospel, that's the resurrection, beloved. It demonstrates, it proves, it sets the nail in showing that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Amen? No one could do what Jesus did. So Bruce Ware, in that same book, The Man Christ Jesus, went on to say this. He said, quote, what is the necessary expression that Christ has paid the penalty of sin fully? He must rise from the dead. If he remains in a grave dead, then the penalty of sin is still being paid. And thus, its payment has not been made fully. And what about sin's power? If Christ has died for our sin and sin's greatest power is death, then what is necessary as the expression that is the expression that Christ has conquered the power of sin completely and decisively? Well, he must rise from the dead, right? In order to demonstrate that it's fully been defeated, he has to show that it's been defeated. He can't just say, oh yeah, I conquered death. If he's still in the grave, who's going to believe it? But he rose from the dead, demonstrating that he was, in fact, God. And so we see the power. In fact, turn to Romans 4:25, if you would, just for a second. Like, all right, we're getting ahead. No, we're going to get to this again. But just turn there just for a moment. Just a little preview of what's to come. Romans 4:5. I'm sorry, 4:25. That didn't look right. Yeah, 4:25. This is it. He who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account for our justification. It's talking about Jesus in the context. We're not going to read it all, but that's the context. It's credited to him as righteousness. Verse 22 says, not only for his sake was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also it was counted to him. And again, it's about Jesus Christ. Verse 24, those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over on account for our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. Christ paid for our sins with his perfect life and sacrifice, and he proved it. He demonstrated it by raising from the dead. We're going to really get into that and unpack that as we make our way through the book of Romans. But for now, know this. A denial of the resurrection does not figure into first century. It doesn't. The first century people, they did not deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know why? There was too much evidence. There were too many proofs, right? The disciples who were scared and hiding were now lions for Jesus Christ, willing to die for what they believed, dying for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, dying for this belief in him. In fact, early Christian apologetics, those who sought to undermine Christianity, they did not attack the resurrection. That came much later. And again, it was because there were too many eyewitnesses. Remember, in Acts, as it opens up, it tells us that not just the disciples and the women who traveled with them, but more than 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And again, people who were hiding were now going out and telling and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The obvious thing to attack if you wanted to stamp out Christianity would be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But no one attacks it. And the reason is too many people knew it was true. Do they understand it perfectly? No. Even the disciples struggled and had to be taught and explained and go back to the Old Testament and begin to understand. But no one denied that it actually happened. The argument was simply that it cannot mean what you're saying it means. So they tried to undermine it by saying, well, it's Gnostic, right? It's the flesh is bad, and so the body's gone, but just the spirit, you know, and all of these perverted ways of belief began to rise up after the first century. But they couldn't undo the resurrection of Christ. And the reason is because the gospel of Jesus Christ, again, is the power of God for all who will believe. You can't have Christianity without belief in the resurrection. In fact, the reality is when we fully believe it, there is a power in our belief as well. Amen? So there's the predictions in the Old Testament. There's the person that is Jesus Christ. And then there is the what? The proof in the pudding, if you will, right? There's the power in that good news. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the gospel. That's why Paul will go on to say in places like Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. Whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's only Lord if he really rose from the dead, beloved. Amen? And so there's the power of the gospel. That's why Paul said to the Christians in Corinth in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he goes on to say this. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I proclaim as good news to you. He says, I'm making known to you the good news, which I good news to you. That's what he's telling us. And again, it's just that idea that we're gospel people. We're gospelers. This is what we're to be about. He says, that which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news. Unless you've believed in vain, he says, here it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance, protos, priority one. This is the most important thing for us to believe. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, of whom, it says, most until now they remain alive, though some have fallen asleep. That means most of them were still alive. That's why they didn't try to undermine and deny, if you... Not, they did try to undermine. They didn't try to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The proof was there. The proof was there. And so many Christians today live powerless. Powerless. Because we just don't know that we really believe what God's Word says. I know that's not us here. But so much of the church is impotent. Powerless today. And it comes back to this. Do we really believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Amen? Do we really believe that he is the one prophesied and predicted, that he came and lived a sinless life and he rose again, demonstrating that he really was the Lord God? Folks, that's where the power is. Amen. That's the power that gets us up in the morning. That's the power that helps us endure accusations, true or false. That's the power that helps us endure when the despise of friends and family members. That's the power that helps us to put one foot forward and say to live as Christ and to die as gain. Amen? And that's the power that will continue to keep this church going forward. The gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's the power I want us to be about. Amen? That's what I want us to be about. And so, do you know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection? That's what Paul said. He says, I want to know him. In the book of Philippians, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, being conformed to that power. That's what Paul wanted. That's what I want. That's what we want. Beloved, amen? Let's live like it. Let's live like it. So would you bow your heads with me in prayer? And so Christians, may we pray now in our mind, in our heart. Lord, may we know, may we understand truly, fully the power of your resurrection. May we live boldly as gospel people who boldly proclaim, who gospel the gospel. Gospeling at work, at school, at home. May that be true of us, each and every one of us, Lord God. May we understand the power that it truly has. May that be demonstrated in us because our lives are transformed. We're not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, as Romans 12 will show us, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. May we understand that that is to be gospel focused and centered. And when doubt creeps into our mind, may we remember the gospel. When anxiety comes into our mind, may we remember the power of the resurrected Jesus as it's proclaimed in the gospel. As people give us openings to tell them about Jesus, may we understand that you go before us and pave the way and you empower us. You give us words, Lord God, as we study, as we show ourselves approved, you'll help bring to mind gospel words, Lord God. And may it continue to transform us into Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that those who may be here, who are being convicted of sin and unbelief, and who are now believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Father, you would save them. That you would save them, that you would redeem them, that you would help them, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 10, to call out to Jesus. Jesus is Lord, believing in their heart that he was resurrected, raised from the dead. And may that be demonstrated by a life that has changed. Demonstrating their faithfulness, their life changed by the ordinance of baptism, declaring to the world that they are new in Christ. They want to show, to demonstrate. May that be true, Lord God. May they walk forward in obedience. But all of us, Lord God, may we be faithful to this gospel message. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.